if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of his covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which you, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on them in their chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Father, would you direct our understanding of this passage, Lord, is the same way that you inspired the writing of it. We believe that your word is God-breathed and it is useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we would be equipped, ready for every good work. And so in the same way that you inspired this to be written, would you, Lord, give us a clear understanding and interpretation of what is said here by the work of your Spirit. We trust, Holy Spirit, you're here in this place. You promise wherever two or more are gathered in your name, there you are in their midst. And so we pray that you would teach us, that you would give us insight and understanding as we look at this text so that we would be able to apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. For the last 500 years, there's been an ongoing debate within the Christian community surrounding the doctrine of salvation. And the debate hasn't so much been over who gives salvation. Most Christians understand that salvation is of God. It's not a debate over who gives salvation as much as it is over how it is received and how salvation is maintained, or if maintenance is even needed. And in this debate, there are basically two groups. If you've been around the church for any length of time, you may have come in contact with one of these two groups or both of these two groups. These groups identify themselves by the names of the primary teachers that started these different views back about 500 years ago during the Protestant Reformation. There is one group that refers to themselves as Calvinists, being followers of John Calvin and his teaching. And another group that follows or goes under the name Arminians, and they follow the teacher of Jacobus Arminius. And so they have these different views about how salvation is received. One, the Calvinists, they believe that God elects, he chooses by his own choosing, individuals for salvation. And once elected or chosen, those individuals will persevere in their faith until the end. The other group refer to themselves as Arminians. They believe that we must, by our own choosing, by our own will, receive Christ and his salvation. And once we have received Christ and his salvation, then we need to maintain it. We need to hold on to it, lest we lose it by our own action of sin or inaction. And so you have these clear differences. One group, the Calvinists, they hold to the sovereignty of God in salvation. And so they believe in what is commonly referred to as eternal security, or under the phrase, once saved, always saved. The other group, the Arminians, they hold to the man's responsibility in salvation. And so they would phrase that phrase a little bit differently. They might say, once saved, always saved, if you don't fall away. And so there is clearly a debate between these two groups. And each of these two groups in this ongoing debate, they have their favorite ammunition. their favorite ammunition of Bible passages to defend their view. They have their proof texts that they like to argue. Maybe you found yourself in a discussion, an argument about these sort of things. And there are certain texts that a Calvinist will often default to, or certain texts that an Arminian will often default to prove their point, to hold their position. And as we come to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 39, the text that we just read a moment ago, we happen to come to one of the favorite proof texts, one of the favorite munitions for the Arminian camp. And so that's, a lot of them are actually found in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 6, and now Hebrews chapter 10. We've talked about this a little bit as we've been going through our study over the last 16 studies in the book of Hebrews. But all of this to say that those of you who might lean towards the sovereignty of God and salvation today, the idea of eternal security, this is one of those texts that might make you uncomfortable. And those of you who lean towards the responsibility of man in your view of salvation, you might find yourself encouraged in this. This is one of your favorite passages. I want to begin by saying that I believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. And I believe in the responsibility of man in salvation. Now, knowing that, I know that I've had some interesting conversations with some friends over the years. I count them as friends. I have many good friends that line up in the Calvinist camp and many good friends who line up in the Arminian camp. It's really important to know that within this church, we have people that lean more towards the sovereignty of God and lean towards more the responsibility of man in this church, because we seek to maintain a balanced position, because both of these views are taught in the Bible. The fact that both groups can have proof texts from the Bible to prove their position shows us that both of these positions are taught in the Bible. Not only are both of these positions taught in the Bible, but sometimes they're taught in the same chapter, sometimes they're taught in the same sentence. Like in Philippians chapter 2, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds like the responsibility of man. The very next breath, Paul says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure." That is clearly God's sovereignty. And so we have these two things that seem to be in competition brought together as one. And there may be a paradox there. And so over the years, I've said, listen, I'm not a Calvinist. And I'm not an Arminian. I'm a Christian. Which really infuriates my Calvinist and Arminian friends. They just don't like that one bit. And if I'm teaching through Romans chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, then those who lean towards the sovereignty of God in our church, they'll come up and they'll be so happy because their pastor's a Calvinist. And then when we come to Hebrews chapter 3, 4, 6, and 10, then the Arminian friends within the church will come and say, "Oh, I'm so happy you hold the same position. I just had it after the end of the last service. Someone, I'm so happy that you hold an Arminian position." I go, "No, we're just teaching the Bible here at Cross Connection." So we want to be faithful to teaching the scriptures, which means we have to go to those passages that emphasize the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man as we're going through the scriptures, understanding that while it may be a paradox to us, a mystery to us, it's not with God. And he knows exactly how it all works out. His choosing, our responsibility, he understands it. We see it revealed in the scriptures, and we have to do our best to faithfully go through the scriptures. And even though I'll say, I'm not a Calvinist, I'm not an Arminian, I'm a Christian, that does not get me out of going through hard passages like this. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." The big important word that we need to focus on first here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, is the little word "if." Second word in my Bible, "for if." Maybe you would circle that or underline it or highlight it in your Bible. "If we sin willfully." Now again, as I said, this is one of the favorite proof texts of those who lean towards the responsibility of man in salvation. So when a person who leans toward the sovereignty of God in salvation, when a Calvinist comes to this text, they have to find a way to explain this text. And they generally explain this "if" and this warning in one of two ways. One way is to say that this is a warning to a person who is not yet a Christian. This is the warning to a person who has intellectually been convinced that the Christian faith is true, but they have not yet put their trust, their confidence in Jesus for their salvation. They have yet to put their faith in Jesus. So it's an almost Christian, but not a fully baked, if you will, Christian. And so at that stage, there are some Calvinists, including one of the most prominent Calvinist Bible teachers of our day, a guy by the name of John MacArthur, who holds this view, who say, this is a warning to almost but not yet Christians. You know, they're kind of stillborn, if you will. They haven't been born again. They haven't fully put their faith in Jesus, and at some point along their journey of moving towards faith in Jesus, they are led to turn away. And if we sin willfully, if we return back to the practice of sin, that's what it literally means to sin willfully, to return back to the practice of sin, there's no other sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the only way. And so in rejecting that salvation, there's no other salvation. That's the view of someone like John MacArthur and many other Calvinists like him. Now, I find it to be a huge stretch to say that the warnings, like this one in Hebrews chapter 10 and the others in Hebrews 6 and 4 and 3, that these are to individuals that are not yet believers. And so does the great prince of preachers who happened to be a Calvinist, Charles Spurgeon. Maybe you've heard of Chuck Spurgeon before. C.H. Spurgeon, one of the most well-known Bible preachers of all time. He preached in London, England back in the 1800s, and an amazing Bible teacher. And in one of his messages on this very section of scripture, he said, if you read the likes of Dr. Owen and almost all the eminent Calvinistic writers, they all of them assert that these persons are not Christians. That is one of the common views by Calvinists to get out of a passage like this, to say, these just weren't Christians. It's not talking to Christians. Well, Charles Spurgeon says, most of the eminent Calvinistic writers will say, these are not Christians. What does Charles Spurgeon say? He says this, now, it strikes me that they would not have said this if they had not had some doctrine to uphold. They're coming from a biased position, he says. They're having to prove their biased position. For a child reading this passage would say that the persons intended by it must be Christians. If the Holy Spirit intended to describe Christians, I do not see that he could have used more explicit terms than they have here. With all deference, says Charles Spurgeon, with all deference to these learned doctors, and I admire and love all of them, I humbly conceive that they allowed their judgments to be a little warped when they said that. None but true believers are here described. And I would agree with Charles Spurgeon on that point. The individual that is spoken of here in these passages, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 4, and 3, they are Christians. So that position that, no, these are almost but not yet Christians, it just doesn't stand up to what the scriptures say. So the second way that a Calvinist will generally try to get over this is that they will say that the author of the book of Hebrews is here presenting a hypothetical scenario of a Christian willfully committing apostasy, that is, departing from their trust in Jesus, leaving Christ in his salvation by their own choice. That the author is here describing a hypothetical situation that can't actually happen. He's giving a warning of a situation that isn't actually possible. Now, that's also absurd to say, well, there's a warning, some pretty severe warnings. In fact, John MacArthur, on this very warning here in Hebrews chapter 10, he says in his message on this, this is by far the most terrifying and most serious of the five warnings in the book of Hebrews. It may be the most serious warning in all the scriptures. Note that. John MacArthur says, this is the most serious warning in all of the Bible. But then many of his friends who hold to the same position, Calvinistic position, they say, but it's a warning of something that can't actually happen. It's a what if that's completely hypothetical and a hypothetical that could never come to pass. Now listen, I have a daughter, Evangeline, who loves what if questions. And they are the most absurd what if questions. They generally go like this. We'll be driving down the street and Evangeline will say, Dad, what if a giant pink bird came flying out of the sky and ripped open the car and grabbed me and stole me away? What would you do? Or what if huge green spiders crawled out of that tree and came over and stole me? What would you do? There are always these totally absurd what-if questions. And I love her what-if questions. My wife and I, we joke about them all the time. The what-ifs. Evangeline's what-ifs. Now, what-if questions can be interesting. But this is not just a what-if hypothetical scenario here. Point number one. The if of Hebrews 10:26 is a conditional statement. and not a hypothetical scenario. The if of Hebrews 10:26 is a conditional statement and not a hypothetical scenario. So let's break it down. He says, for if we sin willfully, again, context is really important. Sometimes the way that we study through the Bible here at Cross Connection causes us to cut a thought in half. We're teaching through a paragraph last week, we cut it off, we come to it this week, and it can seem like two totally separate things going on. But there's not two separate things happening here in Hebrews chapter 10. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. The author of the book of Hebrews is telling Christians who came out of Judaism to be followers of Jesus to not forsake the gathering of the church, to not leave the body of Christ. That's what the church is referred to oftentimes in the scriptures. He says this, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. What day is he talking about? Well, we're going to address that in the last verses of chapter 10, the day when the Lord returns. So as you see the day of the Lord coming, when he returns for his church, don't leave the church. That's the word that Timothy gives to these Christians. Don't depart the safety of the body of Christ, because within the body of Christ, there is a safety where we are challenging one another and exhorting one another and stirring one another up, provoking one another, literally inciting one another to love and good deeds. So we're promoting that we would live a life of fidelity, faithfulness to God within the church. And so he says, don't leave the shelter, the safety of that covering within the body of Christ and go out. Why? For if we sin willfully, if we depart from the synagogue, that's what the assembly literally is in the original language here, the assembly of the body, if we leave that safety of the body where we have that inciting one another to love and good deeds, there is no safety and there's no sacrifice beyond the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. He says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, so this is speaking to a person who knows the truth of God, who has had an experiential knowledge of who Jesus is, they've entered into a relationship with God, they've received the gospel, and if you depart from that covering that is in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, Christians are said to be in Christ. If you leave that covering, there is no safety. There's no sacrifice for sins. There's no other alternative. Now again, the original letter was written to Christians who had left the old covenant system. So you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. They established the Jewish religion. And all the sacrifices that were given at the Jewish temple there in Jerusalem that still existed when this letter was written, although it was just a few years after this letter was written that the temple would be destroyed in the year 70 AD. So they had left the Jewish worship of the temple. They had left the sacrificial system that they were offering sacrifices for their own sins there at the temple. And they had put their faith in Jesus, the better sacrifice, the better high priest. And now by some means, they're being tempted to leave the sacrifice of Jesus and go back to Judaism. And he says, listen, if you leave the covering that is in Jesus and go back to Judaism, there's no alternative. There's no way to deal with your sin. There is no other sacrifice for sin. And then comes the warning, the severe and serious warning. Verse 27, what do you have to look forward to? If you leave Jesus, what else is there? All you have is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will, emphasize that will, which will devour the adversaries. What's he saying? Either we maintain faith in Jesus, evidenced by faithfulness to Christ, or we abandon, reject our faith in Jesus and the promises associated with that faith. What's the promise associated with faith in Jesus? Believe in Christ Jesus and receive the promise of eternal salvation. So abandon your faith in Jesus and the associated promise of salvation, and all you have to look forward to at that point is a certain and fearful expectation, anticipation of the coming judgment that God will pour out on those that are his adversaries. Point number two on your outline. The choice set before us is completely binary. The choice set before us is completely binary. What does that mean? Binary means it's either or. Either salvation in Christ or damnation apart from him. There is no option C, D, E, F, and G. And our culture, 21st century American culture, hates this concept. In fact, do you realize that the number one objection to the Christian gospel today are the exclusivity claims of Jesus in the gospels? The narrow claims of Jesus and his followers, when Jesus says things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. We live in a pluralistic culture. We live in a culture that has many different ideas and philosophies all melded together. People come up with their own ideas and philosophies where they take from this and they take from that and they take from this and they build their own construct. And so pretty much every single person that you will meet has a different view on the approach to God. And so in our culture, there are a million different options. It's a choose your own adventure story on how to get to God. And we are told that we shouldn't tell anybody else that their way is not acceptable. Except that the Bible says there's one way to God and every other way leads to damnation. Our culture hates that. And so Christians are more and more in our culture set aside as being intolerant and as being narrow. And even sometimes the word bigoted is applied to us because we have this view that is given to us by the scriptures, by Jesus in the gospels, that there's only one narrow way. Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life. Wide is the path to destruction. So we have either or here. Either salvation in Christ or damnation apart from him. That's it. That's all there is. That's what we're presented with in the scriptures. It's just one or the other. It's life or death. It's blessing, it's cursing. It's pass, it's fail. And we have a hard time with that because, you know, maybe you were the type that liked to go to the teacher and try to bargain for a better grade. You just didn't get that pass fail. You want to bargain for something better, and there's no bargaining with God. It's either in Christ or apart from him. Now, it's very interesting that research over the last 20 years is proving more and more that having many options is not always best. In fact, when presented with many options, people tend to descend into what researchers refer to as decision paralysis. They don't know what to decide. And so research is proving time and time again that having one or the other, two options, is generally best. And the Bible often presents this either-or scenario. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, the great lawgiver Moses, as he read the law to the children of Israel one last time before his death, at the end of his reading of the law, Deuteronomy means the second reading or the second giving of the law. As he's finishing up, he says this, Deuteronomy 30, I call heaven and earth witness against you this day. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life that you might live. I've set life and blessing, death and cursing before you. What's your choice? That's it. It's either or. Just about 50 years after that, Moses' successor, Joshua, he did the same thing. He stood before the people. It's recorded in Joshua 24. And he says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Then he says, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Moses said, listen, you got two options. You can serve and follow God and experience life and blessing, or you can go after the other philosophies, ways, paths, gods of this world and reap the consequence. Joshua, serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Or go serve these other gods. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And then you fast forward a little bit beyond that. There's this great prophet by the name of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. He had to stand before the people of his day. And listen, if God be God, serve him. If Baal, another way, another God be God, serve him. But you got to choose who you're going to serve. Because you got to serve someone. Some great philosopher of the 20th century tells us that, right? You got to serve somebody. And so you have to make a decision. And this decision, point number three, the decision has eternal and potentially severe consequences. The decision has eternal and potentially severe consequences. But you may say, is it really that cut and dry? Would God really judge a person who rejects Jesus? I mean, that's one of the questions that we receive today in our day. Maybe you've had a conversation about the things of God with a coworker or a family member, and they say, well, listen, I'll submit to you that I even believe in God, but I believe in a God of love. He would never send anybody to hell. Has anybody ever had that conversation? Raise them up high. Some of you have. I know I have. I believe in a God of love. He'd never send anybody to hell. You really have this narrow view. Is it really that cut and dry? Remember, again, Timothy's first readers were Christians who'd come out of Judaism. So all throughout this book, to answer the anticipated questions, Timothy always takes them back to their understanding of the Jewish religion. He takes them back to the Old Covenant, which is what he does here in verse 28, Hebrews 10, 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He says, listen, guys, you understand this. You know this. You came out of Judaism. And under Judaism, if you transgressed, if you rejected God's law given through Moses, you were subject to the punishment, an earthly punishment, a capital punishment here in this life, that your life could be taken by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If you rejected God's law under the Old Covenant and you were brought to trial before a judge and there were two or three witnesses cooperating with evidence, then you could be put to death. And that was just under Jewish law, and that was only an earthly death. Then he says this, of how much worse punishment? I mean, that's bad to be put to death. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And then again, speaking to a Jewish audience who knew the Old Testament, he says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people, quoting from the Old Covenant, quoting from the Old Testament. He says, listen, we know that God is the one who will bring vengeance and wrath and judgment upon those who reject. If you could be put to death under the Old Covenant, Genesis to Malachi, for transgressing the law given by Moses from God, then how much worse of a punishment if you completely spit in the face of Jesus and reject him? Insulting the Spirit of grace, he says. On a number of occasions over the years, I've had various people from the church come want to talk with me, kind of a grave look on their face, and they say, listen, I was reading through the Gospels and I came upon this verse. It was troubling me and I need some explanation. And they say, it was this verse here in Matthew chapter 12. It says there in verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Or they say, Mark 3, 28, assuredly I say to you, the words of Jesus written in red, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. And I've had people come with that grave look and say, I was reading this in the Gospels and I'm fearful maybe I committed this sin. I'm fearful I may have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And most times I assure them and I say, listen, I don't think that you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, because if you did, I don't think you'd be concerned about it. You'd probably be indifferent to it. The very fact that you're concerned is evidence that you have the conviction of the Holy Spirit within you. He convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and of coming judgment. It's good to be convicted by the Spirit of God. His conviction should draw us to the grace of Christ for salvation. So if there's concern or conviction, you probably have not committed the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But then the follow-up question, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I suggest to you that the rejection of the salvation of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus that is described here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 through 31, this is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because in the English Standard Version, those words at the end of verse 29, the one who has insulted the Spirit of grace, those words are translated in the English Standard Version, you have outraged the Spirit of grace. The New Living Translation says, just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant which he made us holy as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us. you want to outrage the spirit of grace? I don't think you do, but if you want to outrage the spirit of grace, then reject the sacrifice that Jesus gave on the cross 2,000 years ago and count it as unexceptional. Count his death as just like any other death of any other person at any other time. His death was unexceptional. And he says this will outrage the spirit of grace. To this, Timothy says, let me remind you, we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Point number four on your outline. A knowledge of God's true nature should produce a proper reverence for him. A knowledge of God's true nature should produce a proper reverence for him. Do you know God? Do you know God that he is gracious, that he is good, that he is compassionate, that he is loving, that he is merciful, that he is forgiving? This is the God that generally people want to know more of, that he's gracious and good and forgiving and all those wonderful things. But do you also know that God is just? He is perfectly righteous. God is revealed in the Bible as love. God is love. He is revealed. He reveals himself as merciful. The Lord God, merciful and compassionate and forgiving. All those things are true of God. But if you only focus on that, then you have a very narrow view of who God is and how he has revealed himself in the Bible. Because the same God who reveals himself as merciful and gracious and compassionate and forgiving and loving is also the God who says, I am just and I am holy. And a holy and just God cannot overlook sin. There must be a punishment. There must be a judgment upon sin. And the only way to deal with that judgment and that judgment not come upon us, to pass over us, is if that judgment goes upon another, a substitutionary sacrifice. And Jesus on the cross stood in my place, in your place, as the substitutionary sacrifice, and there is no other covering. There's no other way. Apart from Christ, there is no mercy, there is no grace, there is no compassion from God. But in Christ, he is the Father of mercies, the God of all grace. So why would anyone ever consider departing from Christ? Timothy is writing to a group of Christians who apparently were being tempted to depart from Christ. He alone is our refuge. He alone is our ever-present help in time of trouble. He alone is our advocate with the Father, our mediator between God and man. Why would you ever consider departing his mercy and grace to go back to the old system, which is insufficient and cannot cover or deal with your sin? Why go back, not only back to the old system, but why go back to those who ridiculed you? And those who excommunicated you, those who disavowed, disowned you, those who kicked you out of the gathering when you put your faith in Jesus. This is exactly what he says in verse 32, Hebrews 10, 32. But recall, my brothers and sisters, the former days in which after you were illuminated, after you put your faith in Jesus, you endured great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me, some translation said, you have compassion on the prisoners in their chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Why is it that we sometimes are so quick to forget the bad things of our old life, and we only remember the good things? When the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, the book of Exodus tells us the story how they had been in bondage as slaves under severe taskmasters who beat them. They were forced at certain times to kill their own children. And now they were taken out of that slavery, and it wasn't but a couple months later that they were crying out and saying, take us back to Egypt. We had food in Egypt. Everything was so good in Egypt. How quickly we forget the negatives of the old life and can emphasize only the positive. Here, these Christians that Timothy was writing to, when they put their faith in Jesus, they were disowned from their Jewish families. They were excommunicated from the Jewish synagogue. They were disavowed by the Jewish community. In some cases, they were beaten. In other cases, they were imprisoned. They had their goods taken from them, stolen from them by their Jewish countrymen. And some were even killed. And here, the author of the book of Hebrews says, hey, do you remember what you endured to put your faith in Jesus? You know, we experience incredible grace in this country that we don't really have to endure that. But you know, there are still places in the world today that to put your faith in Jesus means that you are completely ousted from the community. Many of those places are in predominantly Muslim world today. Not only ousted from the community, but could be put to death for your faith in Jesus. The decision is a little bit more difficult when that's the pressure that's put upon you. And these people had already endured that. And now they're tempted to go back. And so he says, verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence. Don't let go of your hope in Christ. Why? Which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. What promise? The promise of the saving of the soul, eternal salvation. For yet a little while, quoting the Old Testament again, he says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and he will not tarry. In some point, the Lord is going to return. And yes, the church has been saying this for 2,000 years, and yes, the Lord has not returned yet, and yes, we still believe that he's coming, and we believe that he hasn't yet because he's still gracious. But he says, yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and he will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Today is the time where we live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him, God says. But we are not of those who draw back to waste, to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Timothy says to his first readers, you know the greatness of Christ. You know, and I've proven from the scriptures, Hebrews 1 through Hebrews 10:18, I've proven to you the betterness of Jesus. Not a word, but it still sounds good. The betterness of Jesus. You've endured suffering for the cross of Christ. Don't throw away all of that now and lose your faith, your hope, and your confidence. Your faith, hope, and confidence, which have a great reward. Point number 5 on your outline. There is an eternal and abundant reward for those who live by faith until the end. There is an eternal and abundant reward for those who live by faith until the end. And someone may say, well, does that mean that I have to hold on and I have to hold on tight and maintain faithfulness and fidelity until the end? Yes. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But I thought God was going to enable me and help me to live out my faith. Yes, for it is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. They go hand in hand, and we should rejoice in that. We have a responsibility, and we can know that he is faithful. But we need to press on until the end. This isn't new in the book of Hebrews. We saw it previously back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4. There the author said, for every house is built by someone. Every covenant is established by someone. But he who built all things is God. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house and his covenant as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterwards. But Christ as a son over his house, his covenant, whose house we are, if, there's that word again, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until when? The end. Then verse 12, same chapter, Hebrews 3. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And so why does he say in verse 25 of chapter 10, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some as you see the day approaching? Because there's coming a day where Jesus will return. Whether he returns for all of us at the great day of the Lord or he returns for each of us individually when we die. And so we need to be stirred up within the body of Christ to continue to press on, to run this race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. So we need to lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily ensnare us. Just like those great men and women of faith of old, which we're going to study about next week when we get into Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. What does it look like to remain faithful under reproaches, under persecutions, with all the reason in this earthly world to turn back like Abraham had? Which is exactly where we're going when we get into Hebrews chapter 11 and we read about Abraham and Moses and Abel and all these different people that followed God by faith and obtained a good testimony, both here and in eternity. And may it be that our names, as we continue to run this race with endurance, are also written down as an addendum, an appendix to Hebrews chapter 11. So read ahead next week. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll look at all those great men and women of faith that came before. Be encouraged to run this race. Amen? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Jesus, thank you for your grace towards us. That in you, in Christ, your grace is unfathomable. It's immeasurable. It's great. It could never be depleted. And Lord, we are told that we can come boldly before your throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace in our time of need. Though we should have a reverence for you, may it never be a cowering in fear because of you, because you have given us your righteousness and we can come before the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God, would you pour out your grace upon your church in abundance, so much so that that grace would overflow from us to other people this week. Give us the boldness, not only to come in to receive more grace from you, but the boldness to share that good news of grace with others that we come in contact with. Because this world, its greatest need is the good grace that you have given. We praise you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.